Thank y'all so much for coming out tonight. Wow, this is a great crowd.
Well, I'm going to start out by telling a joke tonight because that'll loosen all of us up. Because I think some people are tired. And Marcia was telling me today, she said, I got a nap in, but she said, I was really groggy when I woke up. So we're gonna wake up with this joke. We're going to start out with this. Okay, the day finally arrives. Forrest Gump dies and goes to heaven. He is met at the pearly gates by St. Peter himself. Have y'all heard this? Okay. The gates are closed, however, as Forrest approaches the gatekeeper. St. Peter says, "Well, Forrest, it's certainly good to see you. We have heard a lot about you. I must inform you that the place is filling up fast, and we've been administering an entrance exam for everyone. The tests are fairly short, but you need to pass before you can get into heaven." Forrest responds, "It sure is good to be here, St. Peter. I was looking forward to this. Nobody ever told me about any entrance exam. Sure hope the test ain't too hard. Life was a big enough test as it was." St. Peter goes on, "Yes, I know, Forrest, but the test I have for you is only three questions. Number one, what days of the week begin with the letter T? Number two, how many seconds are there in a year? And number three, what is God's first name?" Forrest goes away to think the questions over. He returns the next day and goes up to St. Peter to try to answer the exam questions. St. Peter waves him up and says, "Now that you have had a chance to think the questions over, tell me your answers." Forrest says, "Well, the first one, how many days of the week begin with the letter T? Shucks, that one's easy. That'd be today and tomorrow." The saint's eyes open wide and he exclaims, "Forrest, that's not what I was thinking, but you do have a point, and I guess I didn't specify, so I give you credit for that answer." "How about the next one?" asks St. Peter. "How many seconds in a year?" "Now that one's harder," says Forrest, "but I thunk and thunk about that, and I guess the only answer can be 12. Astounded, St. Peter says, "12? Forrest, how in heaven's name could you come up with 12 seconds in a year?" Forrest says, "Shucks, there's got to be 12. January 2nd, February 2nd, March 2nd. "Hold it," interrupts St. Peter. "I see where you're going with this, and I guess I see your point. Though that wasn't quite what I had in mind, but I'll give you credit for that one too. Let's go on with the next and the final question. Can you tell me God's first name?" Forrest replied, "Andy." Okay, said a frustrated St. Peter. "I guess I can understand how you came up with your answers to my first two questions. But just how in the world did you come up with the name Andy as the first name of God?" "Well, that was the easiest one of all," Forrest replied. "I learned it from the song. Andy walks with me, Andy talks." St. Peter opens the gate and says, "Run, Forrest, run!" I thought that was too good to pass up. Here you go, bud. So, on that note, let's pray. Well, Father, we just thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight and just be together. And I just thank you for every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ here and for all the plans that you have for them, plans to prosper them and to give them hope in the future. And I thank you for the gifts and the callings you've put on each one of them. And Lord, I just thank you. I'm so excited about seeing your plans come to pass in every one of their lives. And what you're doing here in this body is just amazing. And we are so excited that we can do this life together with this group of believers. And we just thank you and give you all the honor and the praise and the glory for who you are. And it is in the mighty, matchless, unrivaled name of our Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to start tonight. I'm going to be talking about honor. And I'm going to start with a story of a job I had back probably, 15 years ago. I worked at a retirement community here in town, and I can tell you the name because I think no employees that I worked with then are still there today. So it was Carlisle Place out on Zebulon Road, and I was hired to be the move-in coordinator. And my job was exactly what the title says. I helped move in probably close to 300 residents in independent living. I was not assigned to health care. But I said all that to say this. It was a $60 million project, so it was massive. And they had worked on this thing probably for 2 or 3 years before I was ever hired as that in that position. And they hired an executive director probably right before they hired me, which was about 3 months out from the first residents moving into the place. So, You know, when you have a project like that, you've got the designers, you've got the developers, you've got the contractors, you've got the subcontractors, you've got the architects, and there's just so much that has to go into all this. Well, the executive director kind of took a personal disliking to me because I had to find out before these residents moved in, you know, you have punch lists. And they had a very specific list, almost everybody that moved in, of what they needed done to either their apartment home or their garden home. I mean, everything from plantation shutters to the top of the line appliances, everything. So I had to communicate with these guys and say, you know, these people are moving in this date. Is everything ready? The punch list, you know, everything done. So the executive director did not like me communicating with all the people who had been there for years before she or I ever got there, but she didn't know the answers to my questions I had. And I was doing this for the residents because I was going to catch flack if the things weren't done. You see what I'm saying? So, long and short of it is this. I had two department directors come to me and tell me that she had come to them and told them that I was not doing my job. So I said, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I said, I know you've put me in this position. I know you have. I know you put me here for this season. So you show me what I'm supposed to do, and I'll do it. And he told me, he said, you are going to have to submit to her authority. She was not a believer. You're going to have to submit to her authority. And this is what else he told me. He said, in order to be promoted within this organization or outside of this organization to another job, when that time comes, you're going to have to show her honor and submit to her authority. I thought, okay, yes, you can do this. So anyway, I go to her office, and I just point blank asked her. I said, I know that several department directors have come to me and told me that you thought that I wasn't doing my job. And I need to know, is that true? And if it is, why didn't you come to me? And she went the color of Miss Millie's shirt. And I said, and I just told her, I humble myself. I said, nobody wants to see you get fired. Nobody's trying to make you lose your job. We want you to succeed here. We're all behind you and we're all for you. I said, but if there's something I'm not doing, I need you to help me with that, you know, because I mean, I'm pretty sure I was pulling 14-hour days trying to make sure everything was done. And she kind of let it go, and I didn't have any more trouble with her from that point on. But about a month after that, it was Boss's Day in October, and the Lord told me, he said, I want you to buy her a gift. So by this time, the Lord had so been working on my heart, and I had so much love and compassion for her. And you know that's God. Because when somebody tries to come against you in your flesh, you know, if you're doing it on your own strength, you're done. But if you're relying on the Lord and wanting to do it His way, He'll grace you to do it. Yeah. So anyway, I bought her a present for Boss's Day. And it just, I mean, she totally softened after that. Well, about a month after that, she got fired. Have no idea why, don't know to this day, but you know, there's a lot to be said for being able to lay your head down on your pillow at night with a clear conscience, knowing that you didn't do anything to help somebody get to that position, but that you really, truly loved them and wanted the best for them. So, with that being said, I'm going to read you the definition of honor, because the Lord has taught me so much about this through the years. And I think what stunned me more than anything was the fact that she was an unbeliever, and the Lord was saying, I want you to submit yourself to her authority. You know, we don't do this just for believers. Sometimes He will call us to do this with people in a job that we're to serve, because you may be the only light in that place. Yes. So, the definition of honor is to regard or treat someone with admiration and respect. The literal definition of the word honor is a valuing. You know, something valuable or weighty and precious, like a piece of gold. I don't know if y'all have a junk drawer in your home. We have one in the kitchen that just odds and ends just kind of go in. That is not something you would put something valuable in. You would have a place of honor for something valuable. Other definitions of the word honor are appreciation, esteem, favorable regard, respect, valuable, weighty, and precious. The antonym of honor is dishonor, and it means to not show respect or value, to treat as common, to treat as ordinary. Something as common could be thought of as something light or easily done away with. And a stronger form of dishonor is to be treated shamefully and even humiliated. Honor can be displayed in deed, word, and thought, but all true honor originates from the heart. And it says that in Matthew 15:8. It says, "These people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts hold off and are far away from me." So honor carries with it great rewards and has the power to greatly enhance our life, and we need to be exercising this and practicing in our everyday lives. And it is the essential key to receiving from God, because He is the author of all that is honorable. Amen. Y'all turn with me, please, to 2 John 8. That's going to be the key passages or the key verse tonight. 2 John 8. Right, go to Revelation and go backwards. Go to the end of the Bible and just flip back a little bit. All right, 2 John 8 says, "Look to yourselves." Does anybody's Bible say look to anybody else? Look to other people? No. It says, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Okay, look to yourselves means to take heed, examine, or watch out for yourself. Only yourself, okay? In a healthy way. Not saying don't look out for anybody else, but he's saying examine ourselves. Take heed. Okay, so a natural example of this would be, say, a farmer who has tilled his soil and worked in the heat for months and months on end, only to quit just a few days before he's able to reap his harvest. Or a businessman, maybe who's built his company from the ground up, and years and years he's poured his life into this business, and just a few bad decisions has cost him the entire business, for the entire thing to go under. We can lose, based on this scripture, what we've labored for. That's a sobering thought. Very sobering. Now, I have heard, I do not know if this is true. I can see how it could be. I did not research this on my own. I took it at face value. I've heard it said that John was in his 90s when he wrote this. You know, age has a lot to do with the way we think. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think old, you'll be old. You know, we have to think God's thoughts, not our own, right? The Word says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inward man is being renewed day by day. All right, let's look at a couple of biblical examples of losing what we've labored for. The children of Israel. For years and years, they cry out to God for Him to send them the deliverer. They are in Egypt, they're in bondage, they are oppressed, they're being beaten, they're having whips being put on their backs. They are desperate. So God finally sends Moses to deliver them out of bondage. So one step after another, what do they do in the wilderness? They murmur, they complain. They murmur, they complain. They murmur, they complain. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 10:6, there is just a few verses in there. We're not going to turn to it for time's sake. But it talks about Old Testament examples of, or for us, of what not to do. And in that list of some of the things they did were tempting God, sexual immorality. Guess what's in there with that list? Complaining is up there with that. Okay? Why does God hate complaining? I mean, it's a total insult to His character. It's basically saying, I don't like what you're doing in my life, and if I were you, I'd do it different. That's basically what He's saying. It's an absolute lack of the fear of the Lord. It's a huge form of dishonor. So they kept complaining, and a pattern got set in their life. Usually at first when they complained, it didn't cost them all that much. But I want you to turn with me to Numbers 13, and we're going to read just a few verses of what happened when their complaining finally caught up to them. It's Numbers 13. And we're just going to kind of skip around a little bit, so just follow me. Okay, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, send men to explore and scout out for yourselves the land of Canaan, which I give to the Israelites. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader or head among them. Skip down to verse 17, because I'm not going to even try and pronounce some of those names. Moses sent them to scout out the land of Canaan and said to them, get up this way by the south and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, few or many, and whether the land they live in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. So they went up and spied out the land. Skip down to verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him, verse 27, and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But, verse 28, so they've got a good report right as of right now. But then in verse 28, they say, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we see the descendants of Anak there, blah, 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 blah. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. And then they go on and murmur and complain a little bit longer. Moses sends 12 leaders to spy out the land. 10 come back with a negative report, Caleb saying, we can do this. Can't you just see Caleb? I mean, he's got a different spirit about him. He knows his God. You got to know your God to go against the majority. Amen? So, these 10 leaders influenced the entire congregation and cost them the entire call of God on their life. The entire call of God. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that went into the promised land. Moses even had to see it from afar. He led them out of Egypt. God's will for them was to inherit the promised land. It was his will. That was his best plan for them. But because they murmured and complained, only 2 people went in. Because they had started a pattern of murmuring and complaining, and it cost them everything. Just in case we think that that's not that important, God listed up there with sexual immorality and tempting God. Must be pretty high up on his priority list of things not to do. Okay? So, another example is Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Solomon was called the wisest man who ever lived. The first was Jesus. And Solomon had some pretty wise counselors. But can you not see Rehoboam and his friends sitting around snickering when they were young? Oh, look at those old farts. I bet they don't know what they're talking about. When I get to be king, I'm going to show them how it's done. Well, the day comes when Rehoboam is king. And this story is found in 1 Kings 12. We're not going to turn there. I'm just kind of going to summarize. The whole assembly of Israel comes to Rehoboam. And they say, you know, your dad was kind of tough on us. Can you lighten the load? Well, he goes to his father's counselors, and they say, what do you say? He said, well, Solomon's counselors tell Rehoboam, his son, if you lighten the load, you'll win the people's hearts forever. Then he goes to his friends, good old boy network. And he said, what do you say? He said, tell the people my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. So he goes with his friend's advice. At first, he told them to come back after 3 days, and he's going to give them the answer. So they come back. He gives them the advice of his friends. He loses 10 of the 12. The story goes on, but I'm not going to go into it for time's sake. You can read it in Numbers 13 and 14. The kingdom's divided. He loses 5/6 of the kingdom. It's torn from his iron fist. This is what's called a life-defining moment. And guess what? We don't know when it's happening. But when you get set up in a pattern of murmuring and complaining and griping and moaning, these kind of things can take place. This is what John was talking about. Be careful you don't lose what you've labored for. How do we set ourselves up not to lose what we've labored for? We get into a pattern of doing what's right, doing the Word of God, whether we see it working for us or not. Sometimes you just have to dig your heels in and say, you know what? God's Word says it will not return to me void. If that's true, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm staying with the Word of God no matter what, whether I see it working for me right now or not. I'm willing to wait. And most of the time, when you're willing to wait, you don't have to wait that long, most of the time. And when we obey God in the tough times, because let's face it, who can't obey Him in the easy times? Anybody can do that. But when we obey Him in the tough times, that's when you grow spiritually. When I gave y'all that example, when I worked at Carlisle Place, when I was met with persecution big time for my faith there, but I grew more spiritually there than I had grown up until that point, because it will cause you to press into God and seek Him. So the children of Israel didn't know that this was going to cost them the entire call of God on their life. Rehoboam didn't know it was going to cost him 5/6 of the kingdom. But a life-defining moment is usually, if not always, at a time you don't know that it's taken place. But you set a pattern of obedience, and you won't lose what you've labored for. Amen? So the second part of 2 John 8, if y'all turn back there with me, says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. How many of you know God is a rewarder? He is a major rewarder. Nobody can reward you like God can. He's the ultimate rewarder. He introduced Himself to Abraham as, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Psalm 19:11 says, moreover, by them, the Lord's statutes, His commandments, His word, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. There are scriptures throughout the Word of God that tells us that He wants to reward us. Think about as parents. I mean, whether you've had kids of your own or not, chances are highly likely you have at least had an opportunity sometime in life to be around kids, right? And had an opportunity to reward them at some point. How many of you have ever rewarded your children for disobedience or defiance or smart mouthing or anything like that? You don't reward kids for that kind of behavior. You reward kids when they've earned it and they deserve it. Because if you don't, it takes away incentive. Right? Incentive is a thing that motivates or encourages one to do something. I'm going to put this, just say this, but we've got a generation of younger kids coming up now, 40 years old, that are living in the basement of their mama's house calling our billionaire president a loser. There's something wrong with that. I mean, I'm not getting political here. I'm just simply saying that is a dishonor thing. That's a huge dishonor thing. You may not like who's in office, but you know what? You can respect the position, and you can honor the position, because God, and God is going to reward you based on how you treat other people also. Amen? So let's look at this. He says in the second part of verse 8, that we may receive a full reward. Why didn't John just say that we may receive a reward? Him saying you may receive a full reward makes it sound like there could be a no reward, and maybe even somewhere in the middle of a reward, like a partial reward, okay? So John's words can apply to two different areas here. They can apply to the judgment seat of Christ when we stand before the Lord, and they can apply to the rewards we get in this life. Amen? So when we stand before the Lord, we're going to be examined by Him on how we've lived this life. Every deed we've done, every thought we've had, every motive that's driven us, that's what we'll be judged for. Okay? We will not be judged for our sins, because thank you, Jesus, by the blood, they've been eradicated. Okay? But let me just read you this real quick. Y'all don't have to turn there. If you want to write it down, that's fine. But in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, it says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then in Romans 14, 10 through 12, it says, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Okay? So that's what John's talking about as far as being judged based on how we live this life. A judgment is a decision resulting from an investigation. And as a result, of Jesus' investigation, we can fall anywhere from reigning with Christ to having everything we've done burned up. So reigning with Christ would be the full reward. Everything we've done burned up would be the partial, or actually the no reward. Hebrews 6:2 says the judgments of God are eternal. So once they're established, they are forever. What we do with the cross determines where we spend eternity. The way we live here determines how we spend it. Does that make sense? Okay, well, let's talk about the second aspect of this, what John's talking about here. This life, receiving rewards in this life. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So John's saying, live in such a way that you're going to get the full reward in this life. Right now, in this life. Proverbs 11:31 says this, "Behold, the uncompromisingly righteous shall be recompensed on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner." There will be full, partial, and no rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and in this life. Okay? Now, we're going to look at a few examples in the Gospels of people who got the partial or no reward, and then we're going to look at just a few that got the full reward. So if y'all turn to Mark 6, all right, Mark 6, in verse 5, it says, "Now he," Jesus, "could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Jesus could do no mighty work. If this had said he would not do any mighty work, this would have dealt with his will. It says he could do no mighty work. That means he was being restrained. Why was he being restrained? Look at verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter?" This is Jesus has come back to his hometown of Nazareth. And this is what the people are saying. Verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Verse 4. "But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." I can see these people when Jesus comes here, and they're thinking, who does he think he is? He grew up with my kids. He was in my son's class. You know, they're thinking only what they know about him. Jesus comes, and it wasn't how they expected. So they withheld honor, and then as a result, nothing happened. I mean, nothing notable happened. Maybe a nosebleed got healed that day. But nothing of any power really happened because they withheld honor. See, God often sends us what we need in a package we don't want. Why is that? Well, because he's God. And, you know, I think he wants us to learn how to trust. And when it doesn't come in the package we want, it doesn't mean it's not God. It means maybe we need to renew our minds to some things. So this is the key to why they didn't see any mighty works, because they did not give him the honor he deserved. That's why Jesus said in verse 4, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country." Isaiah 29:13 says, "And the Lord said, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but remove their hearts and minds far from me, and their fear and reverence for me are a commandment of men that's learned by repetition without any thought as to the meaning." So all true honor is an outflow of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. So if we flip that, we could say the lack of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. We could say that. But all true honor is an outflow of the fear of the Lord. The people did not see him as precious. They saw him as common, and then they received a common reward. They didn't receive a full reward. Okay, let's look at one more example. Let's go to Luke 5. Verse verse 17. Okay, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Okay, we're talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So apparently a few of them in here needed to be healed. Otherwise, it wouldn't say, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Right? "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies, who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law received no reward, because they're reasoning among themselves. Say they got offended. They were offended at him. They didn't understand who Jesus really was and who was in their midst. Now, the paralytic got a full reward. You know, I want friends like the paralytic. Amen? Yes. That if I'm in a place, they'll do anything to get me to Jesus. They'll do anything to get me to where I need to be. You want friends like that. Amen? All right, let's go look at just a couple of examples of people who received a full reward. Turn with me to Mark 7, verse 24. Excuse me. Okay, verse 24 says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" I don't know about y'all, but any way you slice it, Jesus is calling her a dog. I mean, if this had been an American woman and Jesus had called her a dog, there wouldn't have been a miracle. She'd have been calling him everything from racist to hypocrite to anything else, but she would have been offended and would never have got what she came for. In 28, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So, this woman was a Gentile. She was outside the Abrahamic covenant. But she caused Jesus to marvel at her faith. What this tells me is, it doesn't matter whether you are inside or outside of the faith. If you get hungry enough for Jesus, he'll marvel at your faith. She was not walking here, but she kept asking. She kept persisting, and she kept enduring, and she was tenacious, and she did not quit, even when it appeared that he himself had dishonored her, that Jesus himself had dishonored her. She didn't quit. That's why she received what she came for, because she honored Jesus. All right, let's go to one last example in Matthew 8, verse 5. Five through ten is what we're going to be reading. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes. And to my servant, do this and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Verse 13 says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, take note of verse 8 that says, when the centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy. This is the conqueror here speaking to the conquered. Rome now occupied the nation of Israel. So why would this Roman officer tell a Jewish carpenter, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house? He completely honors Jesus. Okay, the officer, the Roman officer, what the deal is he knew who Jesus really was. He's knowing right here who Jesus really is, and he treats him with great respect, and that is what caused him to receive a full reward. That, along with the understanding of authority, the honor and the authority. And let me read y'all one more passage in Luke 17. Luke 17, 5 says, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This shows that it's not just hearing the word that produces faith, but it's got to be supplemented with honor and authority. It's hearing it, but it's how we hear it. Because it's either we're going to be hearing with these ears on the side of our head, or we're going to be hearing with the ears of our hearts, where it goes down and takes root, and then it can produce a harvest. So, in conclusion, as you read the Gospels, you're going to find people who have received partial, full, and no rewards. The ones who receive a full reward understand honor. The ones who receive a partial or no reward don't understand honor. See, we have to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. And stewardship, or honor, has to be stewarded. Honor, the honor principle is a spiritual law. I know people, and I'm sure y'all have too, that whether they are believers in the sense that they know the deeper things of the Lord, some people out there do not know the deeper things of the Lord, but they know enough about this principle that they can put it into practice and receive great rewards. They know how to honor well. It's just a spiritual law. And that's what 1 Samuel 2:30 says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. God's going to honor those who honor him. And I want to read you one last thing. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, in the Amplified, it says, and therefore the Lord earnestly waits, expecting, looking, and longing to be gracious to you, and therefore he lifts himself up, that he may have mercy on you and show loving kindness to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied are all those who earnestly wait for him, who expect and look and long for him, for his victory, his favor, his love, his peace, his joy, and his matchless, unbroken companionship. That's honor. To know who the Lord is. And, you know, this is what Pastor Trey said this morning was so good about loving God and loving others. Because at the end of the day, that's what it all comes down to. If we really understand who God truly is, we understand that he's love. We understand that he is honor. He is the author of all that is honorable. Then every day you have to go out of your house and you have to ask yourself those questions. How am I going to honor the Lord today? How can I live my life in such a way that I'm not seen, but he is in my life? Amen.